looking forward to this for a long time when they first asked us. And when we flew in with the winds that brought the snow, we weren't sure we were going to make it all the way, because the 727 that we were riding was really riding the storm. So we were more than grateful to be here. But I wonder if you've come today with a feeling like the man I heard express. I had to get my glasses fixed the very first thing, so I was in the optician's office on Tuesday morning and heard a man say there, "I hate Christmas." He said, "How do you find a gift for a wife that already has everything?" And it hasn't been too many years ago that we had a coffee here, and I later heard the lady tell about it. She came in that same frame of mind. She said, "I hate Christmas. I hate all the shopping. I hate the commercialism. I hate all the meals that have to be prepared, all the extra company." She just hated the whole thing and dreaded it every year. Some of you today may be like that, either secretly or overtly. You have that same feeling. So in talking about Christmas, as has already been said, if you lack a Christmas spirit as far as the exteriors, we have them here today, the snow and the beauty and all that goes with it, and the things that the wives have done to make the building look attractive. If that generates a certain sort of a feeling, that feeling may go away after you've opened all the packages on Christmas morning, and there's that terrible letdown feeling. Well, Christmas isn't all that real after all. It's just something that's sort of fabricated. And we go through these motions every year, and we, you know, have fun up to a point, and then it's all over. So we asked the question this morning, what is Christmas to you actually? Is it fabled shrine or reality? Is it fantasy or significance? Is it truth or mere tradition? Just last month, it was our privilege to be in France, in the outside the city of Strasbourg, which is an absolutely beautiful city, old, and it's the kind of European city that every American thinks this is the way it ought to look, just very beautiful. The Navigators have a work there among students, and they had a conference for the Christians outside the city of Strasbourg, about 150 there, and at the table at lunch one day, this was designed for Christians to encourage them and strengthen them. And as we were going around the table and getting acquainted with those who had come, one sweet-faced, very quiet little gal, as we were introducing ourselves, and I was just asking, you know, when did you become a Christian and how did you become a Christian? And she, when I asked her, she said, "But I'm not a Christian." And I was taken a little aback because, you know, what do you say then? You know, after you put yourself out like this and then they, not. So, I said, "Well, would you like to talk about it?" And she said, yes. She seemed very eager. So we made a little arrangement that when the others were going to go, their conferences are set up very interestingly. They set up what they call a promenade, so that in the afternoon they walk together. The people are there. They'll go down a little country road, and then they begin to break off in twos and threes and just visit with each other. And it's a very interesting way to spend an hour or so. So we made the appointment that she and I would walk together on the promenade. And as I met her, Bible in hand, I asked her at the very outset, "Is there any reason that you can't become a Christian?" And she said immediately, you could tell she was a very thoughtful girl, and she said, "Yes." She said, "The thought of turning the reins of my life over to somebody else, to me, I just can't do it." She said, "The words submission and being in subject, surrender, those are abhorrent words to me. I must be free." So I said to her, "May I read you some verses?" And we turned over to John 8, and I won't take the time to read as carefully as we did then because we simply don't have the time. We had over an hour together, and we won't have that. I promise you, I won't keep you an hour. But in this portion of John 8, beginning with verse 12, "Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And as he said this to the Pharisees and those who were hearing him, they immediately began to argue with him and began to ask him how he could make such statements. and who were those who bore witness of him, and who had sent him, and they were really putting him through quite a period of resistance. And Lord Jesus continued to talk to them and make some very strong statements. And so it's just the statements that I would pick up and follow along, because after he had said that he was the light of the world and they had argued with him on this subject, then he tells them that he is going to return to the Father. And except they believe in him, they cannot go where he is going to go. And this puzzles them. They have a lot of questions about it. But then in verse 24, he says, I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, or that I am he whom I claim to be, ye shall die in your sins. And this continued to cause them to question him and to penetrate what he was saying and trying to argue with him about it. And finally, as he says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then their response, this is the most interesting thing, because as they continue this argumentative stance, they said to him, why, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. But you see, they were blinded by their pride, very much like people today and the poet who has stated, I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the master of my fate. And they, like the poet and others, denied the facts of history. Because, as they were saying, as Abraham's seed, that is the Jewish nation, we were never in bondage. The facts were they had been more than once. They'd been in bondage in Egypt, and in terrible bondage, if you read in Exodus 1, how they cried out in their afflictions, and God delivered them by the hand of Moses. And then years later, as the nation had been established, the kingdom had been set up, and then as the years progressed, they had had kings, and then they fell away, and the kingdom was divided. They again were conquered. They were taken captive by nations as Babylon and Assyria came in, and they had a long period in captivity. And the very time at which they spoke, they were under the heel of the Roman Empire. And yet they stood there blatantly saying, why, we've never been in bondage to any man. And I wonder if that could be true of some of us today, that we are blinded and thinking that we are free, just as my little friend Elizabeth in France was saying. Free, whereas indeed in bondage. Because the verse 34, as the Lord Jesus went on to say, he answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And there's another passage, as Paul writes over in Romans, the sixth chapter, in the 16th to 18th verses. Know ye not that to whom ye obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. So not only the Lord Jesus, but Paul pointing out the fact that sin is bondage, and whatever we are in obedience to, we are the servant of that one. And so if I asked you this morning, would there be anyone among us who would dare to say that I am without sin? Never a thought, an act, a deed, a desire, a motive that is wrong. And just in order to test that, let me ask you, would you be willing to have every single part of your life, that is in videotape with sound effect, color and all, here before us this morning, flashed on the screen, and all the sounds, whether to this audience, or to your closest friends and family, or to your enemies, everything that you'd ever considered. When we were in Africa on our travels in Ghana, there's a dear, godly man there now, a Ghanaian, a man who was educated in Oxford and is part of the political regime there. They helped establish the country of Ghana as a democracy just within the past 25 years. And a part of Uncle Willie's life has been, because of the political upheaval, more than once he's been a political prisoner. And on one occasion, when a Bible was put into his hands by his wife, who was a Christian, he, because of his backgrounds and his exploits in the political world and his education, had no sense of need until he started reading the Bible. And then there in that prison cell, he said, as he read the scriptures, his own life became just a series of God opening up the sin and the awfulness of what he really was. And he said for 3 days he agonized before God as he saw himself as he was. And if the Holy Spirit of God turns that kind of light on our hearts, and we're convicted of the sinners that we are, the awfulness just overwhelms us. Because we are not only sinners by nature, but we're sinners by choice. We choose to disobey. We choose to do our own thing. And it's interesting how often a person has kind of a vague feeling. I was in a group not too long ago when people were sharing what it had been like in their pre-Christian days, and many of them testified to this same attitude of saying that it was as though there were giant scales. And on one side are the good things that I do, the thoughtful things, the generous things, and at Christmas we all get so generous and so thoughtful. It's too bad it doesn't last all year, but, you know, all these good things, all the things we think about, that's piled over here on this side. And then over here on the other side of the scale are those questionable things, the deceit, the lies, the, you know, you name them. They're there in the scripture. And you know in your own heart what they are. And there is always that feeling, well, maybe the good things will just sort of tip the scales. But that's a very tenuous position. And it certainly is not the scriptural position. Because God has revealed what his will and his purpose and his revelation of himself and what we look like in relationship to that. Well, we lived in Hawaii in my husband's naval days. We were there in the early 50s. As a family, we had been there earlier. In fact, my husband and I were married there. Came the war, and we were there for the early days, but then returned there in the 50s. And with our 6 children at that time, there was going to be a school carnival. And the children were in the Pearl Harbor Elementary School, and at that time, it was a lot of Quonset huts that were set up around a large grassy area. And as they had the carnival, I took the 6, they were stair steps down, and we made arrangements as I bought the tickets and gave them each one their tickets. You know, they could go and do their thing, the cakewalk or whatever they wanted to do. But we would have a rendezvous point. And in case it started to rain, which it so often does there, in case it started to rain, then we would gather back in front of our son Jonathan. He was at that time about 8 years old. So we said, this is where we will gather if it starts to rain. Everybody come back here and then we'll go home. Well, it did start to rain, and they all came but Jonathan. Everybody was here, ready to go home, but Jonathan. So we looked around everywhere, no Jonathan. All these milling families, everybody gathering their broods and trying to get out of the rain. And finally, over the loudspeaker, they began to announce the lost children, and among them, Jonathan. So we went to the office, and there was Jonathan, and we collected him up. And he said to me, "But Mother, I was not lost. I knew where I was." And until this day, in his early 30s, he's still saying, "I wasn't lost. I knew where I was." But the whole thing was, he was out of touch. And that's true of many of us. You may think you know where you are, and today this is the great cry of know yourself, you know, get in touch with yourself. Well, you may be in touch with yourself, but you may not be in touch with God. Because unless you're coming on God's terms, you're not in touch with him. Because he has said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Isaiah, he says there that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Wanting our own way is the basis and the root of sin. And then he says that he has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But we're born out of touch with God. And that's why Jesus came. That's what the story, the Christmas story, is all about, if you please. The fact that he who was God became man and came as a small baby in the manger, lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross in our behalf, and died for us. And so he is saying, this is what will put man back in touch with God. Jesus Christ came to reconcile the world, the sinful world, with God. And where we've been, all over Africa and the Middle East and Europe, and seeing countless hundreds of people who are trying to make it through life, nations that are tottering on the brink of chaos, those who are trying to make it on their own without God. And yet the invitation is always there when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you'll notice in verse 32, if you read this passage later after you get home, in verse 32, when the Lord Jesus has said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He knew that one day in the 20th century, somebody was going to build a building on the outside of it, put this as a motto and saying, and the truth shall make you free, and make it look as though education and learning and knowledge was all you needed to free you. It does have a liberating effect, and we're grateful for it, but it isn't enough, because in John 8:36, he goes on to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Only by Jesus Christ can we be totally free and free of our sins. So if we talk about what truth is, that truth is agreement with reality. Truth is that which comes from God himself and will lift us from where we are, will free us. If you had a man in a well, the illustrations has been used so vividly, this man has fallen to the well. It's such a deep well, he can't get out by himself. And as the people pass by, many will exhort him, many will blame him, many will mock him, many will demonstrate for him, but he cannot get out of that well by himself. It's only until someone who is stronger than he gets into the well and lifts him up, or by some means lifts him out beyond what he can do. So it was that Jesus Christ lifted mankind out of the deep well of sin, but it meant his own death in order to do it and to bring us back to God. So if I could just very quickly remind you that which many of you may already know, but the steps that need to be taken are the fact that we need to realize our need to be freed from our sins. And as my friend Elizabeth, there as we prayed that day, she still has not received Christ. Because she wept as I read this to her. And she said, I can't. And I had no freedom to push her. Any kind of a human pushing could be wrong. But I'm praying for her that one day I'm going to get a letter and Elizabeth will say, I believe and I have received. But nobody else can do it for you. But as you're convinced of your need and then realize that you cannot free yourself. As the hymn writer said, having heard the message, my chains fell off, I rose and followed gladly. And that's what it has to be, your own choosing. But you have to choose to believe what God has said and what he has provided in Christ. The most familiar verse probably in all of the whole of the New Testament is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when Karl Barth, the great theologian, died. Somebody was telling recently that they heard him on one occasion in a group. Somebody asked him, what was the deepest concept that he'd ever considered? And he paused just but a moment and he said, the deepest thought that had ever gone through his mind was, Jesus loves me. And that's the heart of it, the secret of it. The greatness of our God. And yet, that Jesus loves me, loves you. And was willing to die for us. And then to go on to say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in order to come to him, it's to believe what God has said. To turn from your sin. To repent of your past and the remorse of all that has been away from God. But to accept with thanksgiving the salvation that's offered by receiving Jesus Christ. When John 1 verses 11 and 12, there speak of the fact But as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You've come out here today on a snowy morning, and as you've already been congratulated for that, but I hope there's a feeling that you came because God wanted you to be here. He wanted you to consider these things for yourself. It may be that some of you never have, but you could never find a better time than today to say, this is the truth that I've been seeking all my life, and today I'd like to know for an absolute certainty that I'm a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we'd like to give you that opportunity. We just like to help say, for you to be able to say, this was the first day of my life as a believer, as a Christian. And so we're going to pray and just ask you, we're not trying to press anybody other than to give you an opportunity, that those of us who know Jesus Christ so long for you to enter into the joy of the Savior. And so as we just pray with your heads bowed, we'd ask that you would pray with us the things that we are expressing to God verbally. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are again for all that Jesus Christ means. When he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, the ivory palaces, and all that it meant to lay aside the prerogatives of his glory and to become a small, helpless babe. Father, we're in awe that he who was God became man. And we thank you afresh for the privilege of being here today to consider this, and for these people who've come on such a bad morning and yet a beautiful morning, and praying that you will speak to hearts in a special way today. And so if there are those today who have never before considered this, we'd ask that in this quiet moment, they might say, today, I want to receive Jesus Christ into my life. And we would ask that those of you who've never made this decision, that in your own heart you would just simply say to God, I do want to accept Jesus Christ today, to receive him as my Savior. And if not today, if you need the time to think as Elizabeth is thinking there in France, we would commit you to God and believe that one day you will, and that you too would enter into the joys of our Lord. And so, our Father, we thank you again for the privilege of this day. Would commit every person in this room into your loving care, that your perfect will shall be done in every life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.